Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have there any of you guys seen the various versions of the midwit meme? In its classic form, you've got this picture on the left-hand side of inbred Billy Bob, whose family tree doesn't fork, on one side, saying something real simple like, "I just trust my instincts." On the far right, you've got Thomas Aquinas or Martin Luther or something like that saying, "Just trust your instincts. They're probably the deep law that's written on your heart." And then in the middle, you've got some very upset character yelling something like, "No, I need a source for that. What do the experts say?" There's some verses in the Bible whose common use, I think, encourages something like that midwit meme, especially in pastors. Like Jeremiah 29:11, "I have plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Billy Bob, caught up in whatever personal mess that he's created, cites that verse. The midwit, which, as I said, often includes us, pastors, screams, "No, you can't just appropriate that verse to your personal mess. That was given to Israel going into exile." But then St. Thomas would say, "Billy Bob is Israel. And this world is exile. And God does have a plan for us." Our text from Ruth contains one of those verses. I suppose it's kind of fallen out of favor, but it used to be one of the automatic readings at weddings, right alongside of Paul and 1 Corinthians, who our hymn just came from. In that wedding, it stands as Billy Bob's, or I suppose Billy Bobby's request, "Where you go, I will go," to his or her spouse. The midwit screams, "No, you can't just take Ruth's words to Naomi and apply it to your personal wedding. First of all, the genders aren't right. And then it's not about a personal pledge to a person, but to a people." And midwit gets very verbal. While Luther might say something like, "Christ is in Ruth. Naomi is a hopeless person. God does not abandon his people. Billy Bob and Billy Bobby's marriage is an image of Christ and the church." The text itself appears like a simple story of woe. There's a family that, in the midst of famine, moves away from their promised land home to the land of a historic enemy. And there are some apparent good things that happen in that far country. A couple of weddings and their promise. But these things are not unmixed blessings. The sons of Israel are marrying the daughters of the enemy. And even what is happy turns to woe as all the men die. So what are the three widows supposed to do? And while our answers might be very different today, maybe not as different as we might think. Naomi intends to go back to her extended family as a charity case. And she tells her daughters-in-law to go back to their families. They are young enough to find husbands. Now, there is an ancient world practice mandated to Israel that underlies the entire story of Ruth at various places. The practice was called Levirate marriage. The brother of a dead man would take his widow as his own wife, and the first child would be reckoned as the child of the deceased to continue the line. It plays later in Ruth as Boaz functions as that kinsman redeemer. The point being that the family would not lose its place in the promised land. But here, you have Naomi referencing it and the hopelessness. She isn't going to have more sons, and they shouldn't wait for her to do so, that they could be the kinsman redeemer. Her family is cut off from the promised land. Orpah recognizes Naomi's logic, and while the goodbye is tearful, she goes back to her father, hoping for that new marriage. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And her clinging elicits her pledge, "Do not urge me to go leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also if anything but death parts me from you." And so the two widows return to Bethlehem. Now, that's not how we think. Unless we've been Mormon, probably, we don't think about generations of families. Or maybe it's just me, but I think we've all been raised by our culture to be good individualist consumers. Family might get in the way of consumption of individual desire, which are the primary things in our culture. And so we are trained by that culture we live in, even if not directly so by our parents, to minimize family ties. But God does not do this. Even if he reckons family a little bit differently. First of all, in this simple story, we have even the ancient world, our sinful disregard. We place our bellies above our family. And Naomi's husband decides that since things are rough in Bethlehem of Judah, he should go live with his wife and sons with the historic enemy of Israel, Moab. It's a repeating pattern of the Old Testament. In Genesis, wherever there is trouble, Israel decides to go to Egypt. And every time they sojourn there, whether it's Abraham or later, something terrible happens. Unless God is prepared beforehand with a Joseph. But even then, they wind up in bondage. And the case is no different here. The sons marry the Moabites, and their entire life is now tied up in the world. And the world does what it does. It doesn't care. It takes everything away. Everything that you thought was yours. But God has planned in advance. There's no far country where you can go to, where God is not present for his people. Not even in Moab. There's no sin that God is not able to redeem his people from. And how God reckons his family is by faith. And faith as a way of engrafting branches and making it physical. Paul reminds us that the promise to Abraham was given to his seed. That argument's in Galatians 3:16, his seed singular, not plural. And the seed of Abraham, Paul is talking about, is Christ. Matthew reminds us that this seed of Abraham passes through this Moabite woman, Ruth. That's in his genealogy at the start of his gospel. Ruth's profession of family is also a profession of faith. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And so Ruth has been engrafted into the promise by her faith. And Christ is in Ruth, literally, as the great-great-great-great-grandmother. But more importantly, Christ is in Ruth's promise. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Father do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you. Naomi, who she's saying it to, is helpless us. We have been promised and abandoned by the world. We have been left alone and desperate. We have followed our bellies to a far country. But there, in our sinful state, we find Christ and his promise. The pledge of Ruth is the pledge of Christ to sinners. We went to a far country, and he came to us. We lived in these temporary bodies, and he became incarnate in one of them. He died and was buried. When the world abandons us, Christ never dies, even to death. And because Christ never abandoned us, the Father raised him from the dead. The Father redeemed him. Because Christ is raised, we, like Naomi, can return to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. Christ is in Ruth, and his words are a promise to us. He will not leave us. If we are smart, we just accept. If we are smart, we react like Naomi and take the hope when it is given. We're tempted to think that Ruth's words are the pledge that we should give to God. And we should, but we have no means of keeping it. Our pledges come and go. We're the hopeless ones in need of God's pledge to us, which we have on that cross. The correct response is Naomi's. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. We all can journey to Bethlehem. If God has determined to save us, accept the salvation and return to Bethlehem, that house of bread. Return to the house of your family. God has sent his salvation into this far country to bring us back. Stop talking like the midwit and accept it. What are you going to do? Fight God forever? Because that is the definition of hell. Forever being against God. Forever being against the good that God has planned for you. The hope that he has given you. Now, I don't think Naomi has a clue what God has planned at this stage. She just accepts it. Something like Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. In the fullness of time, we will know. But it would not surprise me if at that final wedding banquet we hear exactly Ruth's words. These are the words of the bridegroom Christ to his bride, the church. These are the words that he has kept. And Paul reminds us that our marriages are icons of the image of Christ in the church. Now, no image is perfect reflection of the original. No icon allows you to see everything good about the reality it captures. Such are our marriages to Christ and the church. But Ruth is an appropriate verse for a wedding. They are the acts of faith that create a family. They are pledges that we choose Bethlehem over the world. And may God so bless the image as he has blessed the reality. May Christ show up at our Cana also, as he has blessed his own with the bread and wine of gladness. Amen. Let us rise for prayer. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the Holy Spirit, that we would be taught constantly to pray, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, and to trust that Christ has cleansed us by his blood. Let us pray to the Lord. For pastors, that God would preserve them from useless entanglements, fortify them in faithfulness when they must suffer, and remind them always that his word is not bound. Let us pray to the Lord. For those baptized who have departed from the faith, that our ever-faithful God would grant them penitent hearts so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let us pray to the Lord. For adult children who care for their parents, that God would sustain them in wisdom and compassion. And for the parents, that they might accept needed assistance with a humble spirit. Let us pray to the Lord. For an end to war and violence, for those who defend us against our enemies, for those who preserve order against the threat of terror, and for those who sit in judgment over evildoers, that justice and peace may prevail and we may all work together for the common good. Let us pray to the Lord. We specifically pray for Jerry Miller, for Beth Dietrich and Faye Pulley. We pray for Frank Fisher at his passing and all his family, that peace may be upon them. For Julene with AFib. And for all of those who are in need of help. And for all of those who are on our hearts and minds. May the Lord hear their prayers and deliver them from all troubles and fears. Let us pray to the Lord. For all who partake of the Lord's Supper this day, that Christ would visit them with his body and blood, cleansing them from the leprosy of sin and filling their mouths with thanks and praise. Let us pray to the Lord. Merciful Lord, grant that we may with grateful hearts receive all these things according to your merciful will. Lead us to respond with voices of praise and thanksgiving and lives of holiness and righteousness, displaying in outward form the faith that lives in our hearts. Give us faith that works in love, hope that does not disappoint, compassion that does not fail, and confidence in your mercy that does not waver, that we may live in your faith and fear all our days, at length fall asleep in the arms of your mercy and in your everlasting peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.